Thank you so much. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a brief passage there in just a few moments. Very kind words, but I do understand that when I come to First Presbyterian Church Columbia, my main role is bait. I am merely bait to get Ann Harley Duncan here. And it worked this time. So she's here, and she's looking forward, and she's right down here on the second row and wants to see as many of you as she possibly can. We were speculating last night as we drove around, this may be the first time that you've been back in Columbia since your father's funeral. And so much has happened since then, and Columbia continues to change. So it's been good to be back. Already seen our daughter and son-in-law, and looking forward to fellowshipping with many of you here. I've been given the responsibility to speak on definitive sanctification. Some of you may be scratching your heads and saying, "What in the world is definitive sanctification?" Well, let me remind you, you have been working your way through the order of salvation this summer. Mark Ross spoke on union with Christ. You've had a message on effectual calling, on regeneration or the new birth. A message on faith and repentance by Steve Lawson. I'm told that Steve did not realize that he was in a sermon series or in a lecture series on the order of salvation. See, I listen to these things. I listened to Kevin DeYoung last week on justification, calling out Steve for not knowing that he was part of a lecture series on the order of salvation. Then, of course, last week, Kevin DeYoung spoke to you on justification. This week, our topic is definitive sanctification. Next week, you will look at the glorious topic of adoption. And then after that, you will look at progressive sanctification. So that begs the question of what is the relationship between definitive and progressive sanctification. And I will try and give some explanation of that today. When God saves us, he does at least three things. Number one, he forgives us. That's what he does in justification. We are declared to be right with him, pardoned and accepted, not because of anything that we have done or deserved, but all because of what Christ has done in our place. We are forgiven. We are also adopted. That is, we are welcomed into his family as his own inheriting sons. That's why every Christian woman is also a son. Do you know why that is? Because in the Greco-Roman world, only sons inherited. And our sisters in Christ are full inheritors with their elect and elder brother, Jesus Christ. And God welcomes us into his own family. It's enough for the judge to declare you not guilty for something of which you're guilty. That would be a cause of celebration. But when the judge also says, "And I'd like you to be my own child. I'd like you to be the inheritor of my estate. I'd like you to be welcomed into my family." That's just amazing. But God also does something else. He not only forgives us, he not only adopts us, he changes us. He changes us. And that's what the doctrine of sanctification is about. When we are saved, God pardons our sins. He welcomes us into his own family as his own children, and he brings us out from under the crushing burden of sin's dominion. And that's good news. That's very, very good news. In sanctification, God not only declares us righteous, he begins to make us godly. From the very moment of our effectual calling and our regeneration. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 13, in which it deals with the subject of sanctification, says this: "They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally. Now, the rest of the chapter will focus on that further sanctification. That's progressive sanctification. That's what you're going to hear about in a couple of weeks. We're going to camp on what is initially said. Those who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. That is, in the very work of effectual calling and regeneration, there is an initial effect of sanctification. From the very outset of God-wrought spiritual life in us, there is a spiritual work of sanctification that is real and personal. J.I. Packer says, sanctification, he's quoting the Shorter Catechism here, is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. The concept, Packer says, is not of sin being totally eradicated. Christians do not become sinless beings in this world, in this life. Nor is sin merely counteracted, which is to say, too little. But the concept is of a divinely wrought character change, freeing us from sinful habits and forming in us Christ-like affections, dispositions, and virtues. And that begins at the very beginning of the Christian life. And that's why we speak of definitive sanctification. That phrase, I think, probably comes to us from John Murray. Many of you have read his, by the way, they were Sunday school lessons, his little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Sunday school lessons at a little Presbyterian church in Glenside, Pennsylvania. When I first picked up that book in seminary, I had to have a dictionary open at all times as I was reading through it. And I think, Sunday school lessons in a Presbyterian church. Wow. Murray uses the term definitive sanctification. The idea, I want to suggest to you, he actually got from Thomas Boston. If you read Thomas Boston, who was a famous Scottish theologian who lived in the 18th century and ministered in a tiny little church in Ettrick, about an hour south of Edinburgh, he has a 12-volume set of collected writings. And the first two volumes of that set are an exposition of the Christian faith, really using the Shorter Catechism. And he comes up with the language of initial and progressive sanctification. I really think that's where Professor Murray got that distinction from. I was just reading someone today who was complaining that Professor Murray only gives a biblical exposition of the doctrine and never refers to the Reformed tradition and its confessions and such in that chapter. Well, if I could get to that person, I would say, I think he's actually reading Thomas Boston, and that's where he's coming up with the distinction. So we're going to focus on that first part today. It'll be somebody else's job to walk you through progressive sanctification. Today we'll look at that initial sanctification together. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just to illustrate it. And we'll go to a bunch of Bible passages as well along the way. But to illustrate how this works, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Before we read God's word, let's ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is remonstrating with the Corinthians who often reflected more of the character of the world in their lives than the character of Christ. And so Paul's remonstrating with them here a little bit. And in the midst of that, he says, look, pick up at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. By the way, Paul does here something like he does in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He sort of walks you through the Ten Commandments. And he says, people who violate those commands shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he has this marvelous phrase in verse 11. And such were some of you. So let me just say, just in case there are unbelievers here with us today, Christians, our attitude is not, we are awesome. Come be like us. You know, you not so much, but we're awesome. Here's Paul saying, this is what we were like apart from God's grace. We were not awesome. We were just like this apart from God's grace. When you join this church, the first thing you have to say is that you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save through his sovereign mercy. In other words, good people are not allowed to join First Presbyterian Church Columbia. If you are a good person, you need not apply. You may not join this church. Only sinners saved by grace can be members of this church. So what the good people of First Presbyterian Church Columbia are saying is not we're awesome. It's that we're sinners saved by grace. This is what we were like apart from God's grace. We were in this kind of trouble. And they're saying, and non-believer, non-Christian, this can be yours too. This grace can be yours too. This forgiveness can be yours too. This new life can be yours too. And you can have it for trust in Christ. Just trust in Christ for your salvation offered in the gospel. All this is for you. So such were some of you. What a discouraging and encouraging word at the same time. That's what we look like apart from grace. That's what we look like. But look at what God's grace has done. Such were some of you. And then he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. What Paul is drawing our attention to is the washing or the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, which is represented in our baptism. You know, Calvin argues, why baptism? Why choose that sign? And Calvin argues the fundamental meaning of that sign is cleansing. We need cleansing because we're sinners. And that cleansing is provided through the work of Christ in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so the washing with water, baptism, symbolizes a cleansing that is only available to those who are in Christ, because that cleansing comes from Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. The water baptism itself does not give it to you. Peter tells us that. Remember? He says, baptism now saves you. not the cleansing of the flesh with water, but the cleansing of the conscience. In other words, the kind of baptism that saves you is not outward water baptism that takes dirt off of your flesh. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit that the outward work or act or ritual of baptism represents. We need that kind of cleansing, and that cleansing is provided in Jesus Christ. You were washed, and then next, you were sanctified. Notice, you are being sanctified, or you will be sanctified, but you were sanctified. This is an example of Paul talking about what we might call initial sanctification. Now, let me pause and say very quickly, there are not two sanctifications. Definitive sanctification is not one sanctification, and progressive sanctification, another sanctification. Definitive and progressive sanctification are not two distinct sanctifications. They are two phases or aspects of the Spirit's one work of making us fully, purely, and only to bear God's image in our character and conduct. Let me say that again. There are not two sanctifications, definitive and progressive. No, definitive and progressive are but two phases or aspects of the Spirit's one work of making us to be fully, purely, and only God's image in our character and conduct. The aspect that we call definitive sanctification is the initial work or phase of the Spirit's work within us, and it is connected to our effectual calling and our regeneration. And again, that is very good news. Although we tend to be discouraged when we think about sanctification because we see all the things that we want to change that haven't changed yet. And let me encourage you that one important remedy to that is to look at what has changed. Because it's our natural instinct to discount that and to concentrate on the things that are still frustrating us. So let me encourage you to learn to look at what has changed. In this case, you go back to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul can say, Corinthians, let me remind you what you were like. You were fornicators and idolaters and adulterers. You were caught up in same-sex immorality. You were thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. And you've been changed. Now, the very reason he's having to write so much of what he writes in this letter is because they haven't changed as much as they need to change. But notice what he pauses and says here. There's real change. That's what you were like apart from God's grace, and I have seen real change. And my friends, that works out in the Bible over and over in various places. So let me take you back to the story of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 12. I think I've actually had the opportunity to expound Genesis 12, 1 to 3 here at First Pres Columbia before, but I simply want you to see one thing that is said in Genesis 12, 1, and I want you to get encouragement out of this, because here's the thing. Initial sanctification is real, and it is incomplete. Initial sanctification is real, and it is also incomplete. And let me give you Exhibit A. I'm going to make my case before you the judge, before you the jury. Let me give you as Exhibit A the father of our faith, Abraham. Now look at Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Go forth from your relatives, from your father's house. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now here's God's covenantal command to Abraham. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And what God says for him to do is three things. Leave your country, leave your relatives, and leave your father's house. Now let me pause and just say, South Carolinians of all people should understand how significant this is. Leave your country. You remember the story of John Lafayette Jarrido when he was being brought back from the prison camp after the Civil War, and he got to the border of South Carolina on the wagon, and he shouted to the wagon master, stop the wagon! Stop the wagon! I must lay my head on the bosom of my mother, South Carolina. And John Adger says in his biography of Jarrido, it was a strange scene, but it was characteristic of the man. John Lafayette Jarrido loved South Carolina. In fact, you may know he had the reputation of being the Spurgeon of the South. And you may also get a kick out of this. Numerous churches in the North after the war asked him to come and be their pastor. And on every occasion, he turned them down. Now, in his biography, you're waiting for him to give some spirit. No, I am called to minister. This is the reason he gives. I do not want to leave South Carolina. That is why he gives the answer no to churches in New York and Baltimore and other places, because he did not want to leave South Carolina. Well, he's told, leave your country. And think of what that would have been like in the ancient world. That's a really big deal. Your country is one of the main sources of your identity. Then leave your relatives. Leave your people, we would say. Leave your people. My father would take me into the countryside in South Carolina growing up and point me. We'd go to graveyards. No wonder I'm strange. We'd go to graveyards, and he would introduce me to my ancestors, and he'd say, now, son, these are your people. And Abram is being told, leave your people. Leave your country. Leave your people. And then finally, leave your father's house. Now again, we come from a culture where there is a high respect for parents and for fathers and for grandparents and grandfathers. But in this culture, very often, multiple generations would live under the father's care, in the father's tents, in the father's house. You might have a great-grandfather, a grandfather, a father, and all gathered in the same family unit. Leave your father's household. It was your source of security, identity, and livelihood. And God says, Abram, leave all that and go to the land that I'm going to show you and give you. Now, it was a real blessing for God to give Abraham a land, but it was a real cost to Abraham for him to do that. And Abraham does it. And it's all the more striking. We know, because Joshua tells us this, Abraham's family was a family of idolaters. They were, you can tell this from the women's names, they were moon worshipers. Ur of the Chaldeans was a center of moon worship. So get this, the first Hebrew was a moon worshiper from what is now modern day Iraq. So don't ever think that God can't change somebody. The first Hebrew was a moon-worshipping idolater from Iraq. And God brought a line of believers from him. And it's an amazing thing for Abraham. And you can see why God wants Abram away from his country, away from his people, away from his father's house, because he's trying to take him away from idolatry. But when you read the story, what you find out, and here's where I'm going with this, Abraham was one out of three. He was one out of three. God told him to leave his country. Okay, so far so good, he did that. Leave your relatives, oops. Leave your father's house, oops. Go back and look at Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. Oops. So Abram leaves his country with his father and with his people. And it is going to be long into his life and long into his story before he leaves his father's house and leaves his people. He will leave his father because his father finally dies. His father dies in Haran. That's the only way that Abram leaves his father, because God takes his father from him. But Lot follows him around all the way to the end of chapter 13. And we know the mess that that got him in. So here's my message to you, Christians. Be encouraged. There was change in Abram's life. He went from being a moon-worshipping idolater to being a worshiper of the one true and living God. And it was not instantaneous. He left his country, but he didn't leave his father's house, and he didn't leave his relatives, his family. And every pastor and every elder ought to respond to that by going, "Woo!" Why? Because we see this in ourselves all the time. The change is real, but the change is not complete. But what we need to do when we see Abram and that change is we need to think, oh my, what did it take for Abram to walk away from his country and to believe God? What did it take? It took faith that only God could have wrought in him. It took a change in him that only God could have wrought in him. And that change is initial sanctification. He went from being an idolater to being a worshiper of the one true and living God. What had to happen for that to happen? God's grace had to be at work. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, "And Can It Be?" describes the sinner, in fact, he describes himself as being in a dark dungeon in chains. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's how he describes his state. I'm in a prison, I'm in a dungeon, there's no light, I'm enchained, I'm bound by sin and by nature. I can't move. I can't do anything. And then what does he say? "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It's a picture of regeneration, but along with regeneration comes initial sanctification. Because here's the thing about it. If we were to extend that metaphor, that picture further, we love the chains. We love the dark. we love the bondage. You know, have you ever had a friend under the grip of a terrible addiction? And you and his friends and family see what that addiction is doing to him and to all around him, but he does not see it. He loves it. And then change comes. And you know that that change could not come from him because he loved the bondage. It can only come from the work of God. And in that regeneration, there is this initial sanctification where sin is seen for what it is and God is seen for who he is. And change comes. That's what happens to Abram. Abram is a pagan in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God speaks to him, and it changes his life. But not instantaneously. So praise God for the change. Do not be surprised that everything is not instantaneously changed. In fact, if you study the book of Genesis, Abraham's family will struggle with idolatry for three generations. No surprise there, is there? We tend to be co-opted by the culture around us. And that culture is so deeply ingrained in us, it takes a long time before it's all shaken off. But praise God, it starts. It starts. And it starts in what we call definitive sanctification. That's why the New Testament will call us holy, saints. This is why the New Testament will speak of us as those who are sanctified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Here's Paul speaking to these people who so struggle in the area of their sanctification. And look how he addresses them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where Peter introduces his letter and describes those to whom he is writing as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over, the New Testament will call us saints, will call us holy ones, and will say that we are sanctified. And our reaction to that has to be, if that is true, it is only true because of the work of God. It cannot be true because of me. It can only be true because of the work of God. Yes, we are often frustrated that we are not what we want to be. And we are not what we will be. But by the grace of God, we are not what we once were, and we are who we are. And that is the result of an initial work of sanctification that will not quit until God has completed the good work that he has begun in us. He begins that work immediately. Why? Because that's what the whole plan of redemption is about. If you'll remember when Eve and Adam are in the garden in Genesis 3 talking with the serpent, one of the things the serpent says to them is, here's the reason why God does not want you to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows that if you take that fruit, you will become like him. Now, what should Adam have said at that point? We know Adam was there because Eve does not have to go on a safari to find him. Remember, she looks, she takes, she eats, she gives. He's right there. So what should Adam have said? Excuse me, Mr. Serpent. What do you mean if we take the fruit, we will be like God? We already are like God. Read chapter 1, verses 28 and following. We are created in the image and likeness of God. You will never meet beings in this world, Mr. Serpent, that are more like God than we are. And when Eve and Adam took the fruit, did they become more like God? No. They became less like God. They did not lose the image of God, but the image of God was marred and effaced. It was not erased, but it was effaced. And in redemption, God not only forgives us of sin, he begins to restore that image so that we look like our Heavenly Father. And that is what begins in initial sanctification. It's not complete, but it's absolutely real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meditate on the glorious truth of how you change us, and that change begins at the beginning of our spiritual lives. We pray that that work of the Spirit would continue in us, and that you would keep us from discouragement, realizing that the good that is in us is due to you and due to you alone, and that you will not quit this good work until you bring it to completion in the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So give us that hope, we pray, and confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.